When I was a kid, I loved to stay up on Friday nights with my dad to watch movies. We'd sit on the couch with a big bowl of popcorn. We'd watch everything from old favorites to new classics. We watched some movies so many times, I can still recite the lines for the entire film, right? Blues Brothers, Ferris Bueller's Day Off, all these things, right? Ghostbusters, it's all in my mind. My childhood was filled with the adventures of cowboys like John Wayne and Clint Eastwood, heroes like Harrison Ford and Sean Connery, comedians like Bill Murray and Jim Carrey. I don't think I'm the only one, right? Like some of you can picture in your mind that moment when Humphrey Bogart looks at Ingrid Bergman and says, "Here's looking at you, kid," or Tom Hanks sitting on a park bench telling us that life is like a box of chocolates. The stories that movies tell, they shape us. And it was always fun as a kid, I could watch an actor move from role to role in different movies, and some of the great actors, they would transform themselves in each role that they played. It almost felt like it wasn't even the same person. Now, of course, not every great did this, right? Like some of our favorite actors were the same character no matter what the plot was. John Wayne was always the straight-talking, hard-hitting hero, whether he was shooting at outlaws in the Wild West or storming the beaches of Normandy, which made the time that he played Genghis Khan all the more awkward. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, Google it later. It's quite hilarious. Seth Rogen is always going to be a foul-mouthed, lovable loser. Katherine Heigl is always going to be unlucky in love. Matthew McConaughey is always going to be Matthew McConaughey. How do you capture that? And so every time you see these actors on a movie poster, you know exactly what kind of performance you're going to get. And we love every magical minute of it. And so when Jesus began to tell his parable in our reading for today, the imagination of the disciples and the crowd that was gathered was filled with similar, quite familiar images. There once was a rich man, the story begins. Now cue the boos from the audience here, right? Jesus has already told many stories in the Gospel of Luke about rich people. It's not just people with great wealth. A rich man signifies a fat cat, right? Someone who loves to make money for himself and not share it with anyone else. Someone who earns his money on the backs of the poor. This is the character that is in their minds. And Jesus had told the disciples, you have to be careful about thinking about money and possessions in this way, because you can't take anything with you from this life when you die. And so why hoard it all for yourself? And so the disciples, when this story begins and they hear a rich man starts it off, their minds immediately think of the popular street theater performances of their day. This man is obviously going to be the villain, or at the very least, the character we love to hate. He's the snooty yuppie from a 1980s like John Hughes film, right? Now, enter the selfish trickster, played by the part of the property manager. Now we're going to cue giggles from the audience, right? This is another familiar character. The dishonest manager, he appears in many of the popular plays of the day. He's a character that's always scheming, right? And oftentimes failing to make a quick dollar. This is Michael Scott from The Office walking in carrying like an accounting ledger. If you haven't brushed up on your Netflix before this Sunday, I apologize. I probably should have given you a note about that. Now, as the story goes on, these characters behave as we might expect. Now, the rich man is so busy living his lavish lifestyle that he doesn't realize the property manager is stealing money out from under his nose. Finally, a do-gooding employee realizes what's going on and lets the boss know that the manager is cooking the books and filling his pockets. And this puts our trickster in a bit of a bind, right? Now, he knows that he's got a meeting tomorrow morning with his boss, and at that point, he's going to get fired. Now, he's a smaller guy. He's grown comfortable to the life of middle management, of taking vacations, having an expense card, getting points at the Marriott. He really doesn't want to go do any kind of manual labor, working on the construction site or working in the fields, and he's far too proud to endure the public humiliation of begging. Think, Michael, think, he says to himself. I've got to come up with a way out of this. I've got it. For the next 24 hours, no one in the town knows that he is going to be fired, and is far as they know, he is still in charge of the accounts of the company. So he calls in everyone who owes money and starts arbitrarily just reducing loans. So you owe 100 jugs of oil? Great. I'll tell you what, if you can pay today, I'll make it 50. You owe 100 bushels of wheat, I'll tell you what, sit down right now, give me $80, and it's done. Now, the con here is pretty simple, right? By doing all this, by forgiving people's debts, he's making a lot of friends for himself. Tomorrow morning, when he gets fired and he's out looking for work, there's going to be a whole bunch of people in town who feel like they owe him something. Now, his boss is going to feel obligated that he needs to honor these reduced debts, because if he doesn't, he tries to start calling them in, he's going to have a public relations fiasco on his hands. So it's better to pretend and play along. Our trickster, if everything works out, has just secured a very wonderful life for himself. And in the story of a trickster like this, we expect that midway through this scheme, he's going to get found out. And if it goes anything like the movies we're used to, maybe he'll learn some heartwarming lesson about life and relationships. It's Bill Murray at the end of Groundhog Day. And yet, even though this story feels really familiar, it doesn't end the way we think it should. I mean, it doesn't get found out until everything's already done, and rather than getting handcuffs put on him, he gets praised by his boss. The teacher of this story, Jesus, seems to commend this man for being clever. Really? Did that jump out to you as kind of odd here in this story? And if you're confused about why Jesus would praise the actions of a liar and a cheat, you're not the only one. The disciples were probably scratching their heads. This doesn't make sense. This is not how the story ends. But the truth is, this isn't the first time that Jesus has told his disciples they need to learn to be a little clever. It wasn't too long ago in Luke's gospel that Jesus told the disciples they needed to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves, which is not exactly how we would describe good followers of Jesus, is it? Like loving, kind, patient, perhaps, but serpent-like. Our favorite image for followers of Jesus are sheep, right? Not snakes. We're looking for saints, not cheats, but maybe we've begun to think about saintliness all wrong. 2 weeks ago, thousands gathered in Vatican City as Pope Francis declared Mother Teresa of Calcutta a saint in the Roman Catholic Church. And for many people, like Catholic or otherwise, Teresa epitomizes a modern-day saint for us. She came to India in 1929, and a few years later in 1946, received what she would later describe as a call within a call to found an order dedicated to caring for the poorest of the poor in the slums of her adopted city. And that order, the Missionaries of Charity, went on to become one of the most well-known in all the world, with over 4,000 sisters as part of the order. Now, I was in Calcutta in 2010 on a trip, and even then, I remember that there were images of Mother Teresa everywhere in the city. Most curiously was one night, I was in a restaurant owned by a Hindu couple, and even though they were Hindu and Teresa was Catholic, there was a giant icon of her in the restaurant. She was a well-beloved figure in the city. People celebrated her instruction to do small things with great love. Do small things with great love. For many years, she's been lifted up as a model for joyful dedication to the poor. In popular imagination, we think of a humbled and mild-mannered woman, someone who epitomizes Pope Francis's ideal that the church should be a field hospital for those who are spiritually and materially impoverished. And I certainly believe that Mother Teresa, now Saint Teresa of Calcutta, is worthy of a great deal of honor and praise. But I also think that we've kind of flattened out her legacy, smoothed out some complexities. I mean, like for one, she was not this mild-mannered, meek woman some of us imagine. She is known for calling out world leaders for their, this is a quote, crimes of poverty that they themselves created. Tough words from a saint. She was also not a woman of perfect, unwavering faith. Her letters and journal entries discovered after her death reveal a woman struggling with the very human emotions of doubt, despair, and loneliness. These are complexities to her faith that, in my opinion, make her all the more saintly. But in your opinion, like if somebody asked you, what are the qualities of a saint? When you think of someone who is a person of great faith or someone who is a saint, how do you know? How do they act? What's their personality like? Maybe you imagine someone who's gentle and kind, someone who's renounced all their worldly possessions, someone at peace with the forest animals, I don't know, someone who never loses their cool. At best, they're someone focused on eternal truths and not temporal worries, but I'm concerned we're losing the real thrust, the impact, the challenge of the legacies of great mothers and fathers of faith when we do this. We make them out sometimes to be naive do-gooders, people who seem to be so heavenly minded that they're not much earthly good. But this is not how Jesus imagines sainthood. If you want to understand the meaning of our parable for today, you're going to have to do two things. The first is you have to lighten up, right? You have to learn to laugh. This story is funny, it's ridiculous, and it's intentionally so. Jesus is having a bit of fun with us to prove a point. And if you read it quite somber and stiff and you don't loosen up, you'll never get it. And the second is to remember that Jesus is looking for clever, thoughtful disciples, not blind followers. We might even say that Jesus is looking for some shrewd saints. And so to understand this parable, you have to put it in its larger context of everything that Jesus has been teaching and preaching in Luke's gospel. Before our reading for today, Jesus tells the story of a prodigal son who runs off with his inheritance to Vegas and spends it on gambling. And when he comes back, he's got a rehearsed speech he's going to deliver his father about how the blackjack table is rigged, and he didn't really mean to say drop dead. But before he can get through his speech, his father just forgives him, welcomes him in, and throws a party. It's this beautiful story of grace told in comical fashion. And these stories are ways that Jesus taught his followers about the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, Jesus says, the world as it is looks like the world as it should be. And in the world as it should be, the hungry are given food, the thirsty find something to drink, the naked are given clothing, the stranger is welcomed, the prisoner is visited. He's writing his letter to one of the first Christian communities that has captured this vision of the world as it should be, this kingdom of God, and they had committed themselves to building a world that looked like this. So they shared everything that they had together. Their time, their talents, their finances, their whole lives. They worked tirelessly so that no one among them, whether in their community or others whose lives theirs touched, was in need. They wanted to make sure that everyone knew the story of God's love for them. And this was a world upside down that they built. When you came and joined, it felt like old debts were forgiven. Enemies could become friends, servants could become great leaders, needs could always be met. And in our parable for today, this unjust manager unintentionally begins to live like this. Did you notice that? Even though he's trying to save his own neck, he's going around forgiving people's debts. He's helping them out. Poor farmers who are living month to month find that this hated manager is now a friend. This enemy is on their side, forgiving generously. People are finding needs met. This parable is provocative because what Jesus is saying here is not that he's really in favor of bad accounting or dishonesty. But Jesus says, look at this selfish trickster. Even in trying to save his own neck, he begins to forgive, to help, to make his community better. He's doing this for selfish reasons, but who here is going to outgive him? Who's going to help their neighbor in greater measure? Because if an unjust property manager can help people, how much more can followers of Jesus who are giving for the right reasons? To be sure, we always have to be thoughtful about our giving. Jesus is not trying to give us business management advice or what to do as a leader of a nonprofit. The discipleship doesn't mean we check our minds at the door. Jesus wants us to be clever, to be thoughtful in the ways in which we utilize our gifts and talents to build ministries that change lives. Be shrewd, be clever, Jesus says, but also be saintly. Give not because you want something in return, but because you want to share what God has given you. Help someone not because you want them to help you in return, but because you want to be a blessing to others. And this isn't just in grand, miraculous gestures. The closing instruction Jesus gives us is that as disciples, as followers of Jesus, we try and pay attention to the frequent and familiar ways we can help another person. This is what Jesus means when he refers to being faithful in very little. Because, let's face it, right? Most of us are going to encounter small opportunities to help others this week. I could be wrong, but I would say most of us here are not going to christen a ship, dine with the queen, end a war, appoint a cabinet in the next 7 days. But all of us will have a chance to give a cup of water, to write a note, to listen to a friend, to visit a nursing home. And it's here, in these everyday interactions of life, that we have the opportunity to be a blessing to others. This is why God has given us so much. We seek out those opportunities, no matter how small they may seem. And so this week, I want you each day to pay attention to ways, maybe they're just small opportunities for you to share the love of God with someone else. Maybe you'll go home and you'll look at our prayer list and you'll write some cards or you'll make some phone calls to some folks there. Maybe you'll go sign up to volunteer with one of our mission partners, serve food at the Lamb Center, be a mentor at Cunningham Park. You'll just smile. Bring some joy to someone this week. It's in this way, in these small ways, that together we begin to build a world as it should be. A world in which we constantly look beyond our own needs and saving our own necks to helping others and working for their good. That we begin to model the grace and forgiveness of God, and perhaps in this way we can daily practice that great wisdom from St. Teresa of Calcutta, to do small things with great love. Amen.